Thank you, and we are happy to be on the air again with a wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God, as we find it in the Word of God, and especially in the epistles of Paul, God's appointed apostle for this dispensation of grace. Now, we've been studying together Paul's letter to Titus, the pastor at the wicked island of Crete. And we've come to the latter part of the second chapter, a wonderful passage on grace. Let me read it to you. Beginning at verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, there are those who hold that verse 11 should read, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation for all men hath appeared. Now, it is true that the message of grace does bring salvation for all, at least for all without distinction. It takes in the rich, the poor, the educated, the illiterate, the king on the throne, the despised slave, all men, including even the ill-savored men of Crete. However, we believe this verse should stand as it is in the King James Version. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We believe this because the Pauline message of grace evidently at one time did shine forth to all the known world. We believe it because Paul says it went to all nations, all the world, and every creature or all creation. And these are the identical terms used by our Lord in his great commission to the 11. All nations, all the world, and every creature, really all creation. We believe this, as we saw some weeks ago, because Paul was divinely empowered, miraculously, supernaturally empowered to get this message to all men, either directly or through his emissaries. You'll no doubt recall his words about this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace, he says, that is God's grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Oh, wonderful message of grace. Pure, unadulterated grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. But alas, how the light has been dimmed since Paul's day. How lightly men have esteemed the infinite grace of God. Indeed, it was during the apostle's own ministry that he had to write to the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, as Galatians 1:6. For this, Christendom has called the Galatian believers fickle, changeable, and commentators have quoted the statements of certain Roman rulers to prove that the Galatians or the Gauls were by nature fickle. I believe, however, that politicians and statesmen in any age, including this age, could be cited to prove that the public is fickle. And the Apostle Paul would certainly have to say with respect to the church historically, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians 1:6, beloved, is not only the word of Paul to the Galatians, it is also the word of God to the church as a whole. For how soon the church departed from the great revelation of the glorified Christ through Paul. This declension began, as we say, during Paul's own lifetime. One church after another was affected by it. We've seen how, through his ministry, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. But it wasn't many years before the apostle had to write to Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which be in Asia have turned away from me," at 2 Timothy 1:15. From the writings of the early century fathers which still exist, it is evident that rather than recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship and message, they had it all confused with the kingdom message proclaimed by John the Baptist, Christ, and the Twelve, even to requiring water baptism for the remission of sins. And this declension went on apace until the Dark Ages, when a mixture of Christianity, Judaism, and heathen idolatry prevailed. Later, the church began to emerge from the darkness again, from that darkness and superstition, as Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others were used to recover the Pauline revelation. And thank God, still greater advances were made under such men as Darby and Schofield. But much, very much, still remains to be done. Indeed, more than ever, for these truths are now being pushed into the background by what is called the new evangelism. They're trying to bring about a revival by great evangelistic campaigns all over the world. These campaigns are broadcast so far that not thousands but millions hear. And yet there is no appreciable change either in the church or in the world. Things are getting worse rather than better. The trouble is there will be no revival until the truth for this dispensation of grace, the great Pauline revelation in the Word of God, is recovered for the church. God will not continue to speak while men are not listening. He wants us to return to His Word for us, that is, for us in general, and His Word to us in particular, in the epistles of Paul. By the way, we have a booklet here entitled, "Are We on the Road to Revival?" I wish every one of you could read it. I think it spells out clearly why, after all these many years, when thousands and thousands of Christians have been praying, the Great Commission Prayer League for, more than 40 years continued in earnest prayer that God would bring about revival. Perhaps they're still at it, I don't know. But I do know that the revival has not come. So, why don't you write us right after this broadcast for the free message, just call it the free message on revival. Just the word revival will be enough. We'll know what you mean. And we'll send you this booklet with the title, "Are We on the Road to Revival?" It may be a real eye-opener and so a real blessing to you. So don't forget, right after this broadcast, sit down and write to Bible Time. Just Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. And simply ask for the message on revival. We'll send it to you immediately and free of charge. Now, let me just say this. Those who are now laboring to carry out the commission that our glorified Lord has given to us, not the commission given to the 11 of the circumcision apostles, but the one that he's given to us in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21. Those who desire to recover and make known the blessed message of grace and glory will have to pray and toil and sacrifice as never before to make any impression on the indifferent masses, including carnal Christians. Those who know the truth but maintain a discreet silence because of a fear of men or love of the praise of men. Yes, and those who fail to proclaim the whole truth in order to be diplomatic. All these will have to cast aside their selfish interests if the grace of God is to shine forth with any degree of brightness again. For it is God's command, beloved, that we make the message of His grace known to all men. And He says in Romans 16:25-26, that it is to be made known for the obedience of faith. So it is not optional with us whether we want to proclaim it, nor is it optional with men whether they want to receive it. It is life or death. A man is perishing by nature. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. So it is either heaven by grace or hell when we refuse it. Now, the fact that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse does not relieve us Christians of the responsibility to make grace known. However the darkness may deepen, we are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, says Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16. Once God's grace was made to shine forth to all mankind in spite of the most bitter and satanic opposition, then the torch began to flicker until the world was plunged into the dark ages and scarcely a spark remained. Then, after centuries, it was lit again and began to burn somewhat more brightly, but still it needs to be made to blaze afar. In these critical times, beloved, shall we not make it our one passion to know God's word, rightly divided, and to make it known to others until the grace of God shines forth again as a blazing torch? Shall we not, must we not put aside every other consideration and say with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. These are serious days, beloved. These are dangerous, dangerous times. And who knows, whether we like it or not, we Christians may soon be paying for our faith in persecution and punishment and blood. How important it is, then, that we understand this message clearly and preach it with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, while He gives us time. Soon enough our Lord will appear in glory and our work will be done. Now He would have His grace appear through us. Whatever the opposition of Satan, then, and however deceitful his character, let us say with the apostle of grace, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. If we do this, we shall also be able to say with him when we come to the end of the way, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. But getting back to Titus 2, about the revelation of grace, does this revelation of the grace of God mean that God has lowered His standards? Men are just saved by grace now without doing anything. Has He lowered His standards? By no means. He has rather given us the impetus to live lives that honor Him. When we think of the finished work of redemption which lies at the heart of the message of grace, we say, what the law required, grace provided. But this is so also of our conduct as Christians. For the grace of God, truly appreciated, can never be equaled as a means of inducing the believer to live pleasing to him. And so, in verse 12 of Titus 2, he continues to show how grace affects the conduct And he says, grace has appeared now to all men, teaching us, or actually disciplining us. This is a particular word for teaching. It means to train or discipline. Disciplining us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Oh, how wonderfully this is put. First the negative, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, or the things that the world desires and likes. The new evangelicalism today says, don't invite them to church. Go with them on Sunday, and maybe you can win them to Christ. It says, in a word, be conformed to this world, when God says, be not conformed to this world. The new evangelicalism tells us that we should do the things they do and go the places they go and become involved with the people of the world to win them. Ah, no. That's how Dewey lost the presidency. You remember the battle between Dewey and Harry Truman? And Dewey said he's going to do everything that Truman had done, only he's going to do it better. You see? Ah, no. We never win by being like the other party. Ah, no. Ah, no, there must be a difference. We don't win the people of this world by being like them. They must see a difference. Perhaps you've heard the story of a man and his wife who went to a Saturday night evangelistic meeting, and she was hoping that he would go forward and indicate that he would trust Christ as his Savior. And when they left the place, she said to him, "Dear, why didn't you go forward?" He said, "Why should I?" He said, "What's the difference between us? You go to church, I go to church. You dance, I dance. You like the things of the world, so do I. What's the difference between us?" You see, his argument was very valid. Why should he come forward that night and indicate that he would take Christ as his Savior if Christ really didn't save from the desires and the things that are taking this world down the wrong road? Ah, no, Paul says, by the inspiration of God, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it doesn't mean the people of the world. God himself so loved the world in that sense. No, he means this world system. That's what the world, that's what the word in the original means. This world system, this order of things. He says, don't love it, because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean he's not saved. It simply means he cannot love both. He cannot love God as he should and also love the world. And in the measure that the Christian loves the world, in that measure, he does not love God. Well, I say this then does not mean that God has lowered his standards. Oh, no. Grace teaches, grace disciplines us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, that is, in relation to ourselves, always under control. Righteously, that's in our relation to others. And godly, that's in our relation to God in this present age. How wonderful to be disciplined by grace. The law says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. Grace says, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is wonderful to have love, to have grace discipline us. How many a man would have made a wreck of life had it not been for the love of a faithful wife. And later on, people begin to say, isn't he a changed man? You know, she has made him. This is so, has been so in many cases. It has been otherwise in many a case, too. But this has often been so. Love has a great power to change us for the good. Now, at Pentecost, all were filled with the Holy Spirit in a foretaste of the millennial reign of Christ. This is why in the early chapters of Acts, we find the believers making not one mistake, not one blunder, not committing one sin. But Christ in his kingdom, you'll remember, were rejected, and the Pentecostal phenomenon disappeared. The signs were taken away, both the signs of healing and tongues and all that were taken away and have been withdrawn. And the Spirit taking control of man stopped. He didn't do it anymore. Now they were to yield to his control, rather. The Spirit does not now automatically control believers as he did at Pentecost and as Ezekiel 36 promised that he would. Rather, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, says Romans 5:5. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and it is for us now to look to him for help. He is ready. His help is available at any time. This is the dispensation of grace and faith. What God provides by grace, we appropriate by faith. So there is no panacea. It is not as it was at Pentecost that God now controls all believers and they live filled with the Holy Spirit without committing one sin or one blunder. Oh no. Rather, the Spirit lives within us. The Spirit is given to us for our help. And this grand provision of God's grace we may take advantage of at any time by faith. And it is this enjoyment of the grace of God that helps us live for him in this present evil age. Meantime, as verse 13 says, we look for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you recall how, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven? So here the apostle says, grace helps us to live soberly, righteously, and godly while we look for him to come for us and take us for himself. Then all temptation to sin will forever be gone. We will then have been delivered not only from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but even from the presence of sin. But wait, the apostle is not yet through talking about the one we wait for, the one we long for. He goes on to describe him in verse 14. Verse 13 he says, we look for the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That doesn't mean an odd people, of course, but a people peculiarly his alone, zealous of good works. Ah, this is sanctification, as we have so often spoken of it in the study of these Pauline epistles. God says, you're mine. Christ says, I've given myself for you. I died for you because I want you for myself. Well, What an honor that he should want us wholly for himself. The law says, if thou shalt obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, the law, then you will be my special people. The Lord Jesus says, in grace, I died for you so that you might be my special people. Do you belong to him? Have you trusted in Christ as your own personal Savior? Oh, I hope you have. It's wonderful to know him. Wonderful to see that salvation is because of what he did on Calvary's cross in paying for our sins. That's grace. May God show you the wonder and the riches of it, that because he took all our shame and penalty at Calvary, we have the glory, and he, if we trust him, will save us and give us a position at God's right hand in Christ. Oh, may God